Let's turn now to the New Testament scriptures, continuing our studies in Luke's Gospel, and in particular, chapter 12. What we have here in chapter 12, as I've said over the past few weeks, is a sermon that Christ preached, and it begins at 12 and finishes in verse 9 of chapter 13. And the last few weeks, we've examined the first three verses of this sermon of Christ. Now, this evening, with God's help, we're considering verses 4 and 5. And he's still speaking to his disciples. And what's interesting here, that this is one of the very few places in Scripture where it is that we find Jesus calling his disciples friends. And yet, as he calls them friends, it speaks of the love and the care and something of the nature of the relationship that exists between Jesus and his disciples. So let's read verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body. I wonder if it is that any of us have ever read the diary of Anne Frank. It is that this diary records something of the experiences of this young Jewish girl, German by birth, and yet it is, as the Nazis continued, something of their work. It is that she became stateless, and from 1942 to 1944, Anne, along with her family, they found themselves hiding in an attic, in a small attic, in a building in Amsterdam in the Netherlands. And you can scarce imagine what it must have been like to be in that little attic and to hear the Gestapo outside from time to time barking orders and so on. And then when it would be that the front door would be opened and they would hear the footsteps as they're coming up the stairs and coming into the various rooms of the building. And there must have been a sense of fear, a sense of absolute concern as to what it was that the next minutes might hold for them as a family. I can imagine that at times they lost their breath, at times they were gripped by terror, and every knock that they heard, even through the day, it was something that brought fear and concern to them. And so it was that for the space of these number of years that they lived in constant terror behind locked doors, fearing for their lives. And it is that we know that they were discovered in 1944. The family were dispatched to the Belsenbergen concentration camp, and everyone except the father, Otto Frank, he died, and it's probably that they died of a typhus. But it is that at that point in their experience, here were the people who were afraid, and it was a case that their fears were extremely real. And even while it's like that for the people of the world, it's also something that characterized God's people in the past. We can think of those disciples who themselves gathered in the upper room with the door locked, and the reason that they did this was for the fear of the Jews. There's no doubt about it that they would have heard the news concerning the empty tomb. Yet even that news and the fact of the empty tomb, it was something that had not transformed their spirits or emboldened them and sought to cast out the fear of man that they had at this point. And so even for these men, these friends of Jesus that he speaks to even here in Luke chapter 12, it is that the room at that point had become a prison to them. It was that fear drove them to lock themselves up to protect their lives, even though they were not really in danger at this point. Then it is that we can think of somebody like the Apostle Paul himself, that great man of God. And it is that we would think that if there was anybody who would never be afraid in terms of his calling, in terms of what it meant to be a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, surely it would be the Apostle. And yet it is that we read in Acts chapter 18 that God has to speak to Paul because it is that Paul, obviously the implication is that Paul wants to stop his ministry at this point. And the reason that he wants to stop is because he's frightened. And it is that God says to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you and no one will be able to harm you. I have in this city many of my people. And it lets us, I think, realize just what the city of Corinth must have been like if it was that the Apostle Paul himself was wanting to stop his ministry. Someone who I was reading put it like this. Fear is the wrong use of imagination. It is anticipating the worst, not the best that can happen. And as we come to this part of Luke's Gospel tonight and this part of the sermon that Jesus proclaims and he's speaking primarily to his own disciples at this point, it is that Jesus offers a word of encouragement, yet also a word of warning concerning fear in their experience and what it is that they will experience even after he finished his earthly ministry. Often we can be afraid of what others may say about us. And when it is that we respond like this, maybe we'll change how we think, what we say, what it is that we do. And it's then that we begin to lead the double life that we were thinking of a few weeks ago. It's then that we're tempted perhaps to walk down the road of hypocrisy. And we know that Jesus, as he's begun this sermon, that the very context in terms of the leaven of the Pharisees and so on, that it's in terms of the danger of hypocrisy and being tempted to be hypocrites that comes to all of us at times as God's people. Now, what's interesting in these two verses tonight, verses 4 and 5, is that Jesus speaks about fear five times. In these two short verses, it is that he's speaking about fear five times. And it is that we ourselves know how important it is that we would seek not to be fearful of the world, not to be fearful even of the people of our own day, but it is, and as we'll see later on, that the word tells us it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of man, even as the Old Testament tells us, is a snare. But the one who trusts in the Lord is protected. Now perhaps it is that tonight there are some of us here that are fearful. It is that though outwardly everything seems to be calm, and it's the case that everything seems well, yet within here and here it is that there are fears within and fears without, and we're really wondering how it is that we're going to respond in the days that lie ahead. That's why it's good that tonight we consider what Jesus says at this point. We've seen in verse 2, Jesus speaks concerning the public exposure of what is concealed. Then in verse 3, he speaks about the proclamation of quiet conversations. And now in verses 4 and 5, he brings to us the proper perspective about fear. Christ puts fear in perspective by informing the disciples that they need not fear and what it is that they ought to fear. There is not to be the case that fear is not to be in their experience at all. And the problem with each one of us tonight, and ever since these words were first said, is it's often it's the case that we reverse this perspective, and it is that we end up fearing what's not something that we shouldn't really be fearful of, that we end up fearing what is not important, and we don't fear what it is that is of a vital importance in our experience as God's people. So, first of all, Jesus says to his disciples, this is what you're not to fear. Look at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Jesus isn't saying that we're to ignore threats and safety practices. But it is that he's saying that physical death, sad as it is, it's not the worst thing that can happen to us. If all anybody is able to do is to take your physical life, then you need not fear that person. Dangerous as they may seem, compared to the one who is able to do more than take your physical life. You see, Jesus is instructing us tonight to not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Because if that's their way and their perspective, then their persecutors are powerless. There's nothing more that they can do. And if it is that tonight you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then it is that you need not fear death, however it is and whenever it is that death may come, because it's the fact that on the basis of what Christ has done, you already have a home in heaven. And it is that Jesus has gone ahead to prepare a place for you that one day you might be with him where he is. And the very fact that the Lord himself is the shepherd of his people, it is that you can find peace and eternal peace, even when it is that the final curtain is drawn over your own life. Yet if we're being honest with another tonight, even though it is that we may have many fears of one sort or another, no doubt there are times that the thing that we're most fearful about is death. You see, it is that we're fearful of death, I think, in terms of the mechanics, perhaps, how it is we're going to die, what it is that will characterize the moment that we die. Will we be in pain? Will we be conscious? Will we exactly know what it is that's happening when the time comes that we must depart this scene of time? And then I think there's also the aspect of mystery, that it is that we wonder, what is it exactly going to be like when it is that we feel that our souls are leaving and heading to meet our Maker and our God. And it is that the scriptures themselves are replete with examples of those down through the ages who speak about the fear that we have naturally of death. Think of the psalmist, Psalm 55 and 4. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me." It's something that rocks him to the very depth of his being when it is that he considers the nature of death and what it's no doubt going to mean for him, and indeed those who love him. And it is that he's expressing the sentiments, I think, of vast multitudes who have faced the prospect of their own death. What about Bildad, Job's friend? Listen to how it is that he speaks of death. This is what he says in Job 18 and 14. "He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors." It is that Bildad is saying that's what death is like. He is like the king of terrors. Listen to what it is that the writer to the Hebrews does in the way that he speaks of death. He speaks about those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That it is as we are in and of ourselves with no hope perhaps for the future, then it's as though that we're bound in chains, and that especially in terms of the fear of our own death. And what it is that we have to do tonight is to thank God for the illumination that is given to us in the pages of the New Testament scriptures that help us face the mysteries and perhaps the terror of death with a calm and a Christ-like spirit. So the question that I'm asking of our text at this point, when it is that Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body." What is the biblical view of death? Now, let's be honest. Death is not a popular subject at any time, and particularly not in our own day and age. It would seem to be that you can talk about anything. You can talk about sex. You can talk about the most perverted forms of sex. It is that you can do and say all these things. But when it is that you start to talk about death, when you start to talk about the reality that awaits every man, woman, and child who will ever be born into this scene of time, then it is that the shudders seem to go up and people say, "We don't want to hear any more about it." Yet for those of us who are the Lord's people tonight, it is something that I think that we should think on, because not any one of us knows the moment that we will depart this scene of time. We've seen it in recent days, even with those who are near and dear to us, that they've been taken from us suddenly and far earlier than we expected. And that's why it is that we need to take to heart what Jesus is saying here. So what is the biblical view of death that would comfort us as God's people tonight? Well, the first thing is that the Bible speaks of death as a sleep. The New Testament speaks about those who are fallen asleep in Jesus. The term sleep is used in the scriptures to describe the state of the body in death. And it's saying to us that it's only the body of an individual that sleeps in death. If it was that we continued reading in Daniel and come to chapter 12, we would read in verse 2 that he describes those who are dead as those who sleep in the dust of the earth. And as we are here tonight, it's obvious that the part of man that is placed in the dust of the earth is that which sleeps. And as it's man's body that's placed in the earth, it's the body that sleeps in death. And it's not the spirit, it's not the soul that sleeps in death. Now, what's interesting in terms of the New Testament language is that the word asleep is the Greek word koimamaio. And it is that it literally means to lie down. That's what it means. And it is that the Greeks of Jesus' day, they used the word koimaterion. And koimaterion was a place where traveling strangers could stop for sleep. It was an inn. It was like a hotel today, where it was after a hard day's journey, you could find food and rest and shelter and so on. And from that word koimaterion, it is that we derive our English word cemetery. And literally what a cemetery is, in terms of the background of the word, is a place where the bodies of the dead lie sleeping. Think of when it was that Jesus was in the home of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. And it is that you get the professional mourners, and the noise and the wailing and so on that's happening. And when it is that Jesus comes in and he says, "She's only sleeping," we see how false the mourners were when it is that they begin to laugh at him. And it is that Jesus comes to her and says to the little girl, arise, awake, waken up. And it's not the case that it was difficult for her to wake up. I don't know about you, but I'm not a morning person. I've told you that over many years. And one of the things that from time to time, you've given away secrets here. One of the things from time to time in my own experience that I find hard to do is to waken up. And I'm thankful for alarms. And it is that if you're in my home and the alarm goes off in the middle of the night, it'll literally blow your ears apart. Because that's how loud it has to be to wake me up and to get me to sit up and to start my day. But it's not like that for the believer. For it is that death is asleep, and when Christ speaks to us, we gladly and willingly and sovereignly rise and meet him. Saying to us, secondly, in the New Testament, that death is a state of rest. Listen to Job 3 and 17. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Listen to Revelation 14 and 13. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Is that the way in which it is that we perceive the death of loved ones who are in Christ? That it's a state of rest. It is that we ourselves know at times of how weary we can be, even perhaps as we've come here tonight for various reasons. It is that our minds are weary and our hearts are sad. Yet it is that Jesus is saying to us, and his word's saying to us, that when it is that your time comes, it is that there's rest from the labors and from the things that make you weary in this scene of time. Third thing the New Testament, or the scripture says rather, is that death is a returning. It's a literal returning back to the dust. The Bible realistically speaks about the decomposition of the bodies of men and women. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, that they were deprived of the tree of life, and hence physical immortality. You read in Genesis 3 and 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever. And therefore it's our lot to return to the dust of the ground. The scripture tells us, from the dust we came, and to the dust one day we must return. And the question I think we're going to ask for ourselves tonight is this. Is that how we see ourselves? That basically we are dust. The dust of the earth. That we are the handiwork of a God who's created all things, and even as Jim has prayed, who sustains all things in and through Jesus Christ. But do we see ourselves as dust? We live at a time in which it seems that men would puff themselves up in terms of pride and so many other things. And it is that they want to rid the world, rid their own experience of the fact that they came from the dust, and to the dust one day they must return. Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, speaks about the earthly house of our tabernacle being dissolved by death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, the term that Paul uses, it's translated there as dissolve. It literally means to loose down. It can be translated as something that's demolished, something that's destroyed, something that dissolves. And it's a vivid expression that speaks about fleshly decomposition when it is that we return to the dust. Sad. But there are some, even in our world today, and it is that they refuse to acknowledge the fact that from the dust they came and to the dust they must return. And it is that they spend vast sums of money in attempting to preserve their mortal remains in hope of resuscitation. Have you ever heard of a company called Alcor? They're found out in Arizona. And it is that Alcor speak of themselves as a life extension, a foundation. And Alcor's mission statement, basically, it's to do with cryogenics. And it's people who perhaps have died or have an illness of one sort or another. They want to be frozen and to be kept frozen until sometime in the future when technology and medical knowledge is advanced, that they would be revived and whatever illness that characterised them, it is that they could be healed. And so it is that they're frozen, I think it's down to about minus 95 or so on, and they're kept in these refrigerators. And this is Alcor's mission statement, and I was on their website as I was preparing for tonight. And this is what they say, Alcor's mission, the preservation of individual lives, to be sought through the following prioritised list of fundamentals. To maintain the current patients in biostasis. 2, place current and future members into biostasis when and if needed. 3, eventually restore to health and reintegrate into society all patients in Alcor's care. 4, fund research into developing more cost-effective and reliable means for 1 to 3 above. And 5, provide public education as a means of fostering growth to support the goals of 1, 2, 3, and 4 above. And in spite of these aims and these claims, it is that physical immortality will never be achieved by the medical profession or Alcor or whoever else it may be. From the dust we came, to the dust we must return. Do you live your life with that thought in mind? When it is that you waken up, the beginning of your day or the beginning of another week, do you ever think that this perhaps might be the moment when it is, or the week when it is, that you're called to stand before God? Some people will say to me, that's somber, that's depressing. No, it's not. Because it's serious. God has determined the days that are ours in this scene of time. And when it is that those days are up, we must all stand before the great judge, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And if it is that we would want to be with him in glory, then it is we must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because if not, we will stand before our creator naked in our sin. Because death, fourthly, is a departure. Death occurs when the spirit leaves the body. James chapter 2. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In Acts chapter 9, you read about Dorcas, and when she died, the Christian widow stood near her body and showed to people the garments that she had made. Now, her body was there, but she, her spirit, her personality, was gone. Paul thinks of a death as a departure. Philippians 1:20-23. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Can we say that? Can we? Our desire is to depart with Christ, which is far better. If it is that we are being sanctified, if it is that we are becoming more Christ-like, if it is that we are being loosened, as it were, from the shackles of this world, the things that this world presents to us, and there'll be part of us that longs to be with Christ in heaven. I remember, I think I've said this to you before, but I'll never forget it. My sister-in-law, Margaret, whom most of you know, but what brought about her conversion, my wife Alison and I had prayed for Margaret for at least 20 years. Praying that the Lord would speak to her, praying that the Lord would change her heart and her mind, and nothing seemed to be happening. And then it was that their mother died. Alison flew over to Scotland, she met her sister, and they went to the funeral parlour. And it was then she saw her mother's mortal remains. And it was that through which God spoke, that the one that she knew, the one who she had known from her earliest years, who had given birth to her, that her spirit, her soul was no longer there, that it was these mortal remains, and that she, as believing in Christ, had gone to be with him. And it was that God used in her conversion. Another interesting word that reveals death as a journey is the term Exodus. In the Mount of Transfiguration, when Christ is there, he speaks of his impending decease And literally it can be translated, his exodus, leaving this world, going to glory. Peter, as he writes in his second letter, he says, I want you to remember my words after my departure. And literally it's exodus that's written there. It's the word that's used of the Israelites' departure from Egypt. And as the writer to the Hebrews uses this word, he speaks about the fact that the Israelites consciously existed while passing through Egypt into the wilderness of Sinai. And as they did that, even so we, as those created in the image of God, continue to consciously exist while our departure is made from earthly regions to the realm of disembodied spirits. There's an exodus that awaits us all. And then fifthly, death is a reunion. Death is a reunion. It's a reunion with loved ones who have trusted in Christ. That's the hope that is ours. I've been a minister now for, 28 years? And it is that it still amazes me that men and women and young people, how it is that they cope in terms of the death of a loved one, a mother, a father, whoever it may be. I think I told you, the first funeral I ever conducted was just a young pastor. And I was naturally nervous. This was the first funeral I conducted. And I'd gone to visit this family. And it was an uncle that had passed away. And it was obvious that this uncle was dearly loved. And so it was that we made various arrangements and so on. And I said to them, well, I'll be at the house the day of the funeral at 9 o'clock. And it is that we'll all set off continue. So 9 o'clock came that next day. And when I came to the door, I noticed that the door was slightly ajar. So it is that I start to knock on the door. There was no answer. So I'm thinking, what's going on? I knock on the door again. There's no answer. I open it a bit and I shout, hello, hello. And again, there's no answer. I start to walk in the hall. And as soon as I walk in the hall, the smell of whiskey hits me. I say, what's going on? I walk into the living room. And here's this family. And there's at least 7-8 bottles of scotch lying about. And it is that at 9 a.m. in the morning, the worse for wear. But do you know why? And that's what really struck me. That was the only way that they could cope with the fact that this uncle had gone before them. And it is that they had no hope at that moment of ever seeing him again, being reunited with them. And us here tonight, how many of us, loved ones have gone before us? Parents, mothers, fathers, aunts, uncles. What about those who have lost covenant children? And it is that they've gone to be with the Lord. I'm saying to you tonight, friends, that death, even the enemy that it is, yet there is that great and glorious reunion. And it is that there will be that great face-to-face meeting with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you never stop to wonder what Jesus looks like? No, I do. Do you ever stop to ask yourself, I wonder what his voice will sound like? Do you never stop to ask yourself, I wonder what his physical appearance as a glorified God-man will be like? That you'll see there still the imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side. And it is that he'll lead you to that room that he's prepared for you, that place of palatial surroundings. And it is that you'll look at him and you'll say to him, you did this for me? Christ will say, yeah, it's for you. I wasn't ashamed to call you my brother. I wasn't ashamed to say you were my sister. But it is that I died for you, that one day you might be with me face to face. Is that your hope tonight? Some of you I may never see again, because it is that the time will come. That's how important it is. We're mourning, they're mourning in Scotland now, the passing of the Reverend Dr. Ian D. Campbell. I was at seminary with him, 53 years of age. He's gone. Gone suddenly. And yet, he He's going to meet those and be with those who have gone before him. We mourn. We are sad. We feel the loss, the emptiness, the void. But for those who are in Christ, it is that there is this great reunion that will take place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." You think of the paradises that are in this earth. And some of them are beautiful. How many of us tonight would love, in the midst of this winter, to be able to fly to some paradise where it's warm, where the water's blue and it's warm, where it is that everything is just so nice. Maybe Puerto Rico, Lily, and we can go there together. How nice it would be, paradise. But Jesus said, even in that place of ugliness and death and horror, "Today, you will be with me in paradise. That's where you're going to be." So Jesus is saying to us, that's what not to fear. That's what you're not to fear. Don't fear those who kill the body. Don't fear the fact that for your profession of faith in me, that it is that you may die. Because after that, there's nothing more that they can do to you. You're safe in the arms of your Father who is in heaven, waiting for that glorious moment when your spirit and your body will be reunited, and that as a glorious and resurrected being in Christ. So if that's what we're not to fear, what are we to fear? Look at verse 5. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus is continuing the conversation, the sermon, with his friends, his disciples, and he states that if they're going to fear anything, then they should fear the person who has the power to cast them into hell. That's the one you should fear, he's saying. And who is the person who's got that power, that authority, that ability? Is it Satan? No. But it's God himself. It's the Lord who has the power and the authority to cast someone into hell. It's this God whom we worship who alone has authority over eternity. And it is he who is the one with the power to determine your eternal destination. Because of that, this God deserves your focus. When you recognize what he is like, all men can do is kill the body, but it's this God who can condemn your soul. If it is that you do not put your faith and trust in the one whom he sent, he is the one who is the great judge, the final judge. He judges for eternity. And therefore, it's logical that we put fear of this God ahead of everything else. That's why it was that we read in Daniel chapter 2. Anyway, you know where we read. You know the story. I'm having one of those senior moments. And it is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was the case that they feared God more than men. It was the case that even if it meant that their lives were to be given up, so be it. That's what Jim was praying for tonight. That there would be men raised up, there would be Christians raised up who would have the courage of their convictions. And I believe with all my heart that the day is coming when it is that the men shall be separated from the boys. When it is that those who seem to put on a good show and a good profession, whatever else it may be, that when the days of persecution and trial come, then we'll see the courage of convictions and whether it was the case that those convictions were real or not. It is that Jesus is saying, you've got to fear God, not a cringing, slavely fear, but a fear that is typified by reverence. That when it is that you gather in his name, you are coming into the presence of the great I Am. When it is that you come together in the Lord's day, that it is that you are found before the one whose throne is high and lifted up, the one who is able to see into the very core of your being, who knows the thoughts that are in your head and the words that you will utter even before you utter them. Is that the sort of God that you come to worship? So often today it seems to be the case that you go to church and almost God when he's spoken of is almost like a marshmallow, soft and sweet. That it would never be the case that the God of the Bible would do anything like what it is that Jesus is saying here when he says, I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has the authority to cast you into hell. And here it is that you have the Lord's own Son. Here it is that you have Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus, the one meek and mild. And who is it that speaks the most about hell in the New Testament? Jesus Christ. Warning. And urging us to have a fear and a reverence for God. Instead of one of my own compatriots, another Scotsman, John Knox. And it was said of him as his body was being lowered into the grave. Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man. Can that be said of us? Will it be able to be said of us in the coming days? That we have more of a fear of God than the fear of men and what they can do and what they might say. See, when you fear God, it's the dawning of the beginning of wisdom. It's something that determines our destiny. It's something that delivers us and enables us to depart from evil. It's something that delivers a strong confidence. Because with the fear of the Lord, there is this strong confidence. We know that our God is. We know that he's the great I am. We know that he is able to do that which he says that he will do. And the fear of the Lord delivers a wisdom and riches and honor and life. If you want to know what the fear of the Lord is like, go to the book of Proverbs. And it's littered with teaching there concerning the nature of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord defends us against envy and jealousy. Do we fear the Lord in a biblical way tonight? Not a cringing fear, but a fear whereby we acknowledge that he is God and we are finite creatures, and yet a God who delights when we come to him in Christ and say, Abba, Father. See, we were talking about the tension in the life of the Christian this morning. Again, there's a tension there as well. God bids us draw near, but we must remember whose presence it is that we come into. In closing, I remember growing up in the UK, and you would have the state opening of Parliament. And it was interesting to watch to see the Queen and all the pomp and circumstance. And then it would be the case that you would have the Lord High Commissioner. And the Lord High Commissioner would have a bag. And it was a strange looking thing. It had a big handle, and then it was maybe about twice the width and the height of this. And inside this bag was carried the Queen's speech, which really had been written by whichever political party was in power at that time, and telling what it is that they propose to do legislation-wise in the coming Parliament. And it is that the Lord High Commissioner, he would have this bag, and you would see him in all his finery, and he'd be walking up to the Queen. He'd open the bag, he'd take the speech out, and he'd hand it to her. Now, what do you think he did next? Do you think he then turned his back and walked away? No. He starts to walk back. Showing respect, not turning his back upon royalty. If it's like that in human terms, how much more should it be when we ourselves would call upon the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is there anybody here tonight and you know you're turning your back on God? You know that you're going away from him in a way that's not right, rather than drawing near to him and closing in with his offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray that when that day comes, the great day of judgment, that every single one of us here, that we will all be there and all praising and worshiping our God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that Often we are more fearful of what men can do and say rather than what it is that your word declares that it will be done to us. And we praise you and we thank you for this sermon that Jesus preached. And we pray that we might listen to him. We speak so often about the Prince of Preachers, but surely our God, he alone is the one who is deserving of that title, the Prince of Preachers. And we pray, Father, that we might be given ears with which to hear and eyes with which to see. It is that Jesus spoke of things that were full of comfort, things that were joyful, but it is that he spoke with a reality about what it is that awaits men and women and how it is that we are to live in this scene of time. And we pray, Father, that tonight, that each one of us, that we might take the hand of the risen Christ, the one who has said, I will not leave you, I will not forsake you. That whatever it is that the days ahead hold for us and the unfolding of your providence, that we might have that confidence, knowing that we have our elder brother at our side. So, Lord, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. We pray that you might now take us to our homes in safety. We ask, Father, that in the week that lies ahead, that you might keep us all safe and from harm. And if it be your will, gather us again next Lord's Day. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray, asking the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.